So Boudreaux and Thibodeau and their families were out taking a little vacation. They were out camping. They came to a place where there was a wishing well. And Thibodeaux said, "How'd that thing work?" Boudreaux said, "Real easy there. All you got to did is you got to drop a penny in there. You close your eyes, you make a wish. Whatever you wish, it's going to did." So Thibodeaux said, "I'm going to try that thing." So he goes there, drops a penny in, he's sitting there meditating. His mother-in-law's back there. "Where that fool Thibodeau? Where that idiot?" Ran and raving, came over and said, "What you doing looking at that hole? What's this stupid hole in the ground? What's that water down there?" She gets all upset. She bends over and she falls in. He goes, "Cool, y'all, this thing works." Now, speaking of misconceptions, in Ruth, we're going to encounter a lot of misconceptions. It's amazing how many beliefs Christians have. Things that we firmly believe. And they're not in the Bible. And I think one of the most common misconceptions that believers have has to do with our fellowship with God. And let me just pause and make sure we're all on the same page. By a believer, a Christian, I mean someone who is trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior. I think probably most Christians fully understand that once we're saved, that's not subject to change. People make fun of that phrase, "once saved, always saved," but that's the way it is. I think probably, though, most Christians have a wrong idea about the nature of our fellowship with God. I would imagine, well, I'm going to say it this way, I think it's a very commonly held belief that we sin, then God withdraws fellowship from us. And if we're in a state of sin, God stops speaking to us. He doesn't hear our prayers. He certainly doesn't answer our prayers. Whereas if we sin, he clams up. Well then, according to this, which I believe is widely held belief, to get back into fellowship with him after we've sinned, we have to confess, we have to repent, we have to get clean. Then we can go into his presence. However, we go in cautiously because he might whack us. Now that experience is called taking us to the woodshed. And I've got to say, we Baptists may be the worst about having that concept that God takes us to the woodshed when to get us back into fellowship. I believe what I've just said is a pretty commonly held belief. What's amazing is there's not a hint of that in the Bible. It's all made up. In fact, not only is it wrong, the truth is exactly the opposite. You see, we don't clean up to go into his fellowship. It is fellowship with him that cleans us. We don't get right and then go into fellowship. It's fellowship that makes us right. And maybe even more astonishingly, we don't stop sinning so we can go into fellowship. It's fellowship with him that stops us from sinning. See, our fellowship is just as eternal as our salvation is. And they're based on the same thing. Our salvation is based on the cross. What else? Trick question. There isn't anything else. You know something? Our fellowship is also based on the cross. And what else? The answer is nothing else. In the book of Ruth and in the passage today, we're going to see that God never withdraws fellowship from us. One thing, these people... Yeah, I'll say his name. John MacArthur. The reason I'm saying his name is that he's actually starting to corrupt the gospel itself. When he was just off on side issues, I wasn't saying anything. Now he's actually corrupting the gospel, so I'm just saying his name. But John MacArthur is the maybe the biggest one that... telling us when we sin, God withdraws fellowship from us. You know, let's get real. That's assuming that sin is a very rare thing. Oh my gosh, I sinned last Thursday. That is assuming that sin's a very rare thing, and when we occasionally sin, we go into his presence, and people like that don't realize that the problem is not that we sin, the problem is that we're sinners. So if God withdrew fellowship from us every time we sinned, we'd never have fellowship. God never withdraws fellowship from us. Now, I'll tell you what the problem is. we withdraw fellowship from Him. Now, then, that mistake is compounded. Because, see, we think, well, I'm out of fellowship. Then we feel guilty because we're not in fellowship. So we know we need to get back in with Him. So, but we feel like we have to do something, don't we? We feel like, well, I can't just go back in. We have to clean up. I got to repent. I got to confess. Now, in the passage today, we're going to see something. If we go out, if we get out of fellowship, what do we do? If you have to leave early, I'll go ahead and give the answer right now. Just go back. There's the answer. That's all you need to know. We'll develop that. We're in Ruth chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 6. Let's establish the background. Ruth 1:1. It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. Remember, God had promised to protect, to provide the needs of Israel regardless of famines. God had told them, don't trust in government. Don't trust in the world system for your needs. Trust in me. Governments have ups and downs. Economies rise and fall. But, he said, I don't. I'm steady. Don't worry about that. Stick with me. I'll supply your needs. And remember also, he told them, I'll supply your needs in Israel. But instead, a certain man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab, a pagan country, with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and his two sons were named Mahlon and Chilion. So they go off. Remember, he said, stay in Israel. I'll supply your needs. Don't worry about famines. Instead, they go off to Moab. What happened in Moab was absolute disaster. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So as we come to chapter 1, verse 6, here's the picture. Naomi is this Jewish woman, but she's in Moab. She has two daughters-in-law, and they're both Moabites. Now, news comes from Israel. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had remembered His people in giving them food. Now, I'll tell you what's ironic. They were there 10 years. Word reached them that the famine was over. You know what they didn't know? The famine was a very short-lived. And none of the believers in Israel ever suffered anything. Famine was over very quickly. It took 10 years to get the word up there. They suffered in the land of Moab for 10 years, absolutely needlessly. So they get word. They go back to Israel. I want to stop here and look at the word remembered. The Lord had remembered His people in giving them food. The word remembered is kind of a technical term in the Bible. It does not mean that Jesus, it doesn't mean God said, oh, I remember those Jews, my people. No, it says He remembered His people. Throughout the Bible, that always means one thing, very specifically. It means that God moved to act on behalf of His people in response to His covenant. Let's say it again. When God remembers somebody, that means He acts on their behalf. And the basis of His acting is nothing has nothing to do with their performance. It's the basis of His remembering, doing something, is on the basis of a covenant. Here's an example. After the flood had devastated the world. But God had a covenant with Noah. God told Noah, I'll bring you and your family safely through. Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. See, He remembered. He hadn't forgotten Noah. He remembered him in the sense that because of His covenant, He began to act on his behalf. We see the same thing in Exodus chapter 2. The nation of Israel was living in Egypt. In the beginning, there were good pharaohs. Then a bad pharaoh. Bad pharaohs started coming into power. And the Israelites began living under bondage and slavery. But God had a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the covenant He had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was, I will let your people go to Egypt, but I'll bring them back out and bring all of them back up to Canaan. That was the covenant. So that's the context for Exodus 2, 23, 24. The sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. And they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. And God, look at this, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does that mean? They had a need. They were in bondage. God had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered them. What does that mean? He acted on their behalf. Based on what? On the covenant. Not their performance. They wandered 40 years in the wilderness. They came to a place when they were thirsty and there was no water. By the way, that's a bad combination, isn't it? If you're thirsty and there's no water, write that down. That's bad. And there was no place to drink water out in the desert, but God had a covenant with them. He'd bring them through. Psalm 105:41, He opened the rock and water flowed out. It ran in the desert like a river. Why did that happen? It was certainly not their performance. If you remember the 40 years in the wilderness, all they did was gripe and whine the whole time. It was not their performance. Why did He give them water? He remembered His word with Abraham. He remembered His covenant. I'll bring your descendants out of Egypt. So, many times in the Bible, we have several passages where it says God remembered something. What does it mean? He acts on behalf of His people in response to what? In response to the covenant. Now, fortunately, God has a similar covenant with us, which we see in Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. And notice it says, in Christ Jesus. Why does He add, in Christ Jesus? Because that's our covenant. We're in Christ Jesus. Everybody in Christ Jesus gets needs met. And let me stress, when God remembers us, it's not because of our performance. He remembers, He takes care of our needs because of the covenant. And so He takes care of our needs, not based on our performance, based on the covenant. Here's something else we have to understand. He answers our prayers not based on our performance. It's based on our covenant. And for the context of the lesson today, our fellowship with Him is not based on our performance. It's based on the covenant. Because we're in Christ. So you see, that's one of many reasons we're going to see today that God never withdraws fellowship. We're in Christ. That's the covenant. That's why He remembers us. So, Naomi goes back. Verse 7, so she departed from the place where she was. That was happened to be Moab. And her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now what's interesting, we'll see more next time, Naomi did not come back with a good attitude. She did, in fact, when she came back, they said, well, it's Naomi. She said, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter, because God's been jacking me around. She didn't say it exactly that way, that's what she meant. She did not come back with a good attitude. In fact, she did not come back for spiritual reasons. She did not come back with an attitude of repentance. She didn't come back and say, well, I should never have left here and gone off to Moab. Not a hint of that. She comes back with a bad attitude. You know why she comes back? For food. That's the only reason she came back. But you know what? She did the right thing. She came back. I'll tell you something else. Her reason for coming back doesn't matter. She came back to Israel. And in doing so, she came back to God. And that's a great lesson for us. As we've seen, God does not withdraw fellowship from us. We withdraw fellowship from Him. And that manifested in a wide variety of ways for us to get out of fellowship. Probably each of us can list a whole series of things that make us get out of fellowship. By the time I take the first exit on the freeway, I'm out of fellowship.
Mark. Quick question. For Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, in fact, the three of them went against God. They broke fellowship, basically. God hadn't forgotten about them, but they completely disobeyed. You know, stay in the land and I'll supply your needs.
Yes.
They go there, they die.
Exactly.
What's left over survives and finally comes back to the land. So that's kind of the nth degree of what happens when we elect to withdraw fellowship from God.
Exactly. You hear the way he's crystallized it? God did not withdraw fellowship from Elimelech and his sons. He probably hated their names, like we do, but he never withdrew fellowship from them. They withdrew from him. And by their own free will, they left Israel, went to Moab, and sat there 10 years and died. Yeah, by their own choice. Now, when we do that, we just go back. How are some ways we get out of fellowship?
Well,
Well, probably for us in America, one way right now is we tend to look at the world for our needs. Again, as I said last time, we tend to think of our well-being as being influenced by who's going to be elected. And then our emotions go up and down based on how those things look. That means we're out of fellowship. Another way we can be out of fellowship is if we're looking to ourself for results in our lives. Instead of doing the obvious and trusting God for the results, we think we're responsible. And then based on how well we do, our emotions go up and down. Or maybe we're just spiritually apathetic. Maybe we're like the guy, Thibodeau's boss came to him and said, "Thibodeau, I've got to ask you a question. I can't figure out what's wrong with you. Are you ignorant or just apathetic?" And he said, "I don't know and I don't care." Well, maybe we're spiritually apathetic. Maybe we're angry. Many ways we get out of fellowship. It's manifested in a wide variety of ways. Let me stress again, God never moved. We did. Now, what do? And the answer is what we've just seen. We just go back. Now, I think the reason we don't go back is that we have these misconceptions. We think before we go back, we have to confess, we have to repent, we have to clean ourselves up, we have to get things right, we have to get spiritual. That's not right. We just go back. Just go back and say, "Hi there, remember me?" That's all you have to do. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that mean we never confess our sins? And the answer is this. Yes, we do. But what's important is the sequence. The sequence of events. See, we'll find, if we just go back, you know what will happen? We will want to confess. If we just go back, we'll want to say, "Whoa, I blew it. I blew it, God." But we just go back. Don't worry about that. Just go back. Remember the prodigal son. He's the one who said, "I want my inheritance now, I want my money now." So he got his cash, went off to a foreign land. Once again, who broke fellowship more? Was it the father? Certainly not. It was the son who broke fellowship. He went off to a foreign land. Lived great for a while, then he got broke and hungry. You know, when you're fighting with pigs for food, write that down. That's a bad situation. Luke 15:20, "So he got up and came to his father." I love the word "so." The word "so" as opposed to, well, the word "so" means why he came back. And why he came back was he was broke and hungry. That was the reason. He didn't come back with a great attitude. He was broke and hungry. Now, as he comes home, let's think about what's his father's attitude going to be like. The reason we want to identify that is when we go back, we want to know what's our father's attitude. Now, you see, when we go back, we've been out of fellowship, we come back. What's the sequence? Don't we expect that first we confess and repent, and then we're back in fellowship? Isn't that what we tend to think? Well, look at the story here. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Two things here. One, obviously the father had been pacing that porch every day. Because what are the odds? He happens to be a long way off and his father saw him. He was looking every day. Second thing to notice is that when the father saw him, he immediately ran to him. When the father saw him a long way away, let me ask you something. Did he know what his attitude was? Certainly not. Did he look to see if he was confessing? If he had repented? He had no way of knowing that. He was a long way off. All that mattered was that his son was coming back. The son's attitude was not an issue. Now you see, that's a picture of our Father. He never withdraws fellowship from us. We withdraw from Him. Now look at the sequence of events. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Now there's confession. There's repentance. Repentance means, very simply, I was on the wrong road. But do you see the sequence of events? What came first? What came first was he came back to his father. And then do you see that it was the fellowship with the Father that prompted him to confess? You see that? I think this is just backwards from what we think. Again, we think we confess, repent, then we're back in His good graces. He says, "No, just come on back." And the act of going to Him prompted the young man to confess. But the father, now notice the father's response to this confession. But the father said to his slaves, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. You see, he didn't whack him, did he? And matter of fact, what was the father's response to the son's confession? He ignored it. Didn't even respond to it, did he? Now, you know what? I guarantee you this confession was good for the son. It made him feel a lot better. But it was nothing to his father. It was a non-factor in their relationship. And believe it or not, it sounds very holy and pious to say, well, I need to confess and get right with God. That sounds right, doesn't it? That's not right. We're already right with God. You see, for us, confession, saying I did the wrong thing, repentance, I went on the wrong road, it will make us feel better. But it has no relationship, and nothing to do with the relationship with our Father. But Lord, we don't think we have to do that before we go back. Just go back. Naomi went back because she was hungry. The prodigal son went back because he hated living with pigs. But they both went back. Now, again, this father's like our father. Just go back. I'll give you some examples. If you're angry, don't try to settle down and then go to him. Go to him angry. If we are depressed, don't try to feel better than go to him. Go to him depressed. Or even if we're spiritually apathetic, don't try to get right, then go to him. Go to him apathetic. He'll revive us. In fact, you say, well, how can it be good to be spiritually apathetic? Jesus said, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. So go to him and say, I'm spiritually apathetic. Don't clean yourself up first. What if you feel dirty, sinful? Don't try to clean yourself up. Go to him dirty. He cleans us up. If we're on the wrong road, don't get on the right road, then go to him. Go to him. He'll put us on the wrong road. He'll put us on the right road. I was thinking about what I would tell you. Now back to our passage. Naomi, she's still bitter. But she does the right thing. She comes back to Israel. Now I'll tell you what we'll see in the next couple of weeks. The astonishing thing is, Naomi came back bitter, but God started maneuvering things to change her. But for her perspective, all God expected her to do was to come back. He didn't expect her to come back with a good attitude. Just come back. So we pick up the story again. We're at the border between Moab and Israel, and three women stop. It's Naomi and her daughters-in-law. Verse 8, Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Meaning she was a good wife to her. Two women were good wives to her sons, and they were good daughters-in-law to her. May the Lord grant that you find rest each in the house of your husband. She tells them to go back. Find husbands back there in Moab. Verse 11, Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Would you therefore wait until they're grown? Here's what she's saying. She's saying, go back to Moab, find husbands. She says, don't wait for me to provide you other sons. She says, I'm too old. And furthermore, by the time I have kids, if I were to, and they grew up, then you'd be too old for them. Actually, what she's referring to is what's called a levirate marriage. L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. Levirate marriage. That's what Naomi's referring to. They're talking about the concept of having other sons. See, in the Old Testament, here's the way it worked. A husband, say a young husband, dies. Well, then his next brother, obviously not married, his brother then would come and marry that wife. Well, then the first child produced by that union would be considered legally as the child of the original husband. That was to make sure that nobody died without a legacy. That's what Naomi was referring to. She says, this levirate marriage thing won't work with me because I'm too old for that. Now, I want to pause here because this whole issue of marriage, and maybe I'm getting a little bit off the subject, but it's a great opportunity to look at it. This whole issue of marriage, Christian marriage, believer's marriage, is another thing that Christians have misconceptions about. I would imagine probably most Christians believe that marriage ends with the death of the one of the parties. We even say in our marriage ceremonies, till death do us part. Now, the reason I think Christians think that is that there's one passage in the Gospels that seemed to say that. If that one passage weren't there, we would never think that marriages end with the death of one of the parties. Because Adam and Eve were not created to ever separate, even from death. Death interrupted that union. But we also know that in the restoration of all things, what God originally intended will be restored. Well, actually, Christian marriages are eternal. And that's important for us to understand. Because the relationship, a marriage of a man and a wife, is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and His bride, the church, which is also eternal. So, marriage is a picture of the believer's relationship with God, which is eternal. In other words, marriage being eternal is a picture of the relationship between God and us being eternal. Now again, the reason most people think that Christian marriages end with the death of one of the parties is one passage in the Gospels. And the passage in the Gospels has to do with the levirate marriage that Naomi was talking about. Now, here's the passage. It's in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. They were really a fun group of guys, these Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. That's why they were
Sadducee.
That's right. Now, see, that's very important to the story. He says they say there's no resurrection. Now, what they're about to ask Jesus about, what we want to understand is that Jesus is not talking about marriage specifically. He's talking about resurrection in this passage. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, Moses said," let me pause. They quote Moses. What was really odd about these Sadducees was that they accepted the book of Moses as being Scripture. Nothing else. "Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." They're correct. That's the levirate marriage I was telling you about that Naomi was referring to. Now, they have this hypothetical case. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. Yep, that's the way it worked. Well, then the second, the third, down to the seventh, they all died. Last of all, the woman died. Now, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. See, they're trying to trap him. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They said, okay, according to this levirate marriage, which of these seven brothers will be with the wife for eternity? Remember, they didn't believe in the resurrection. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God." And here's the verse that makes people think that marriages don't survive the grave. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven." I want to point out three things in this passage that we will understand what he's saying. One, he says, they don't marry. Now, one thing that's confusing is, in the English language, we have what's called an impersonal they. We say they, and we don't mean anybody specifically. They say that you personally are causing global warming and will all die before Tuesday. How do you know? That's what they say. Right? That's they. They say, and it's your fault, Janie. Well, in Greek, there is no such concept of an impersonal they. In Greek, they always has a specific antecedent. And in fact, in Greek, whenever you have the word they, it's always referring to the previous parties mentioned. So who are they? They are the brothers. So, what Jesus is saying is when Jesus says they don't marry, he's talking about the brothers in the story. He's not saying they in general. He's not saying people don't get married in eternity. He's saying they, these people you were talking about, these brothers, they're not going to get married. Second thing to notice, he says they don't marry, nor are they given in marriage. That sounds redundant, doesn't it? It's not redundant. That's a colloquialism that refers to a second marriage. It refers to a remarriage. So, he's saying, I'm building on this, he's saying these seven brothers that you were talking about, the brothers in that story, they will not be remarried. Why? 3. He says they are like the angels in heaven. Okay, in what sense are they like the angels in heaven? Certainly not because angels don't marry. Wouldn't that be a totally gratuitous reference? Well, you know, if you're going to say, well, name some people who don't get married. Angels. Is that the first person people you think of? No. What he's saying is, he's not referring to angels in the sense that they don't get married. He's referring to angels in the sense of they don't die. By the way, he's gigging them here too because they didn't believe in angels either. It's another little... So, to sum all this up, he's saying something that's very simple. He's saying, okay guys, in this story you just gave me, and you asked me who's going to be the husband or the wife in eternity, he says it doesn't apply because in eternity the brothers will not remarry because in eternity the first husband would not have died. See? See what he's saying? So, what he's saying is that first marriage would continue on, and in the eternity, there would be no need for the brothers to step in. Verse 31, 32, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? You see, he's not talking about marriage, he's talking about resurrection. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. See what he's saying? He's saying relationships are eternal, including the marriage relationship and the relationship between God and His people. And death does not stop it. But again, it's important we understand because the relationship between a man and a wife is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and His bride, and it does not end. I can't tell you how many times Weldon came to me and said, you know, he said, knowing Gladys and I are going to be together, I can face whatever happens. Very prophetic, wasn't he? Back to our story. Sorry? I thought something. There's all kinds of scenarios that I don't know how he will sort out, but I would just imagine that he will do some matching.
I think about all the men who died in the war. Even now, the average age of an infantry soldier is 19. That's probably below the age of accountability. So they'll have a chance to grow up in the millennium.
That's why we have a millennium. That's why we don't just go straight from here into heaven. Because there's all kinds of issues that got to be settled out. There are marriage issues got to be settled out. There are young children who died, never had any opportunity to even hear the gospel. There are people who, because they were mentally not able to understand the gospel. It's the millennium he'll get all those things right before we go into eternity. Back to our story. Naomi says, go back, girls. Go back and get husbands. Verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again. But Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. And what that means is she kissed her goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. Verse 15, then she, that's Naomi, said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now Ruth responds to Naomi with six statements. Ruth responds to Naomi with six promises. Often, by the way, this is a famous song, and many times this was sung at weddings. Whether thou goest, I will go. Whether thou, I'm sure you know it. Now, often the six statements that Ruth made to Naomi are given to us as statements, promises we should make to God. Another misconception. Because the six promises that Ruth gives Naomi are actually six promises God gives us. So Ruth speaking is God speaking to us. And the reason that's kind of a nice scene is that we tend to, I don't know about you women, but we men tend to think of God as a man. Now, it's correct to call Him He. And it's correct to call Him Father. So some of this New Age gobbledygook of the she and all this stuff, and the, you know, He is, God is always referred to as He. He is always referred to as the Father, not the parent. However, we don't want to think that God is male, that God is masculine. He doesn't have gender. He doesn't have sex. He's not male and He's not female. He's referred to as a male to indicate authority. But remember, in the first chapter, first two chapters of Genesis, we get the clear picture that the image of God is not fully manifested in humanity until Eve was created. So many times in the Scriptures, God is pictured maternally. And I believe that's what we have here. We have Ruth telling Naomi six promises, and what we really have is God in His maternal role giving six promises to us. Each of the six promises Ruth makes Naomi is an echo of a promise that God gave to us. And here's the first promise that Ruth said in verse 16. But Ruth said, "Where you go, I will go." You're going to Israel, I'm going to Israel. That is an echo of a promise God gave to us. Many times in the Bible, we are told that God is with us wherever we go. Now, when I was a kid, I thought that was bad news, with good reason. Whenever my Sunday school teacher would say, "God's always with you," I thought, "Oh, man." I was just hoping it was like that Santa Claus deal, because when I was about 7, I did the math. And I started making a list of what I got when I was good and what Santa gave me when I was bad. At the age of 7, I realized he really didn't know. Oh, that freed me up big time. I thought, you know, hell, this guy, 900, he can't keep track of everything. I was hoping it was that way with God, but I had a feeling it wasn't. Actually, what they didn't tell me in Sunday school was that every single time, without fail, that the Bible says that God is always with us, it's always good news. Psalm 139 is a psalm of David. Verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" Now, he gives two contrasts here. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. What does he mean in a practical sense? What he means is this. If I live a godly life, if I live a spiritual life, you're there with me. Well, that's obvious. But look what else he says. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. How do you make your bed in Sheol? That means you live like the devil. That means your life is like hell. One of my favorite bulletin bloopers is, "If you want to know what hell is like, come hear our pastor." Well, if we make our bed in Sheol, that means that's how we live. We live like the devil. See what David says? If I do that, you're there. See? And by the way, it's good news. In fact, elsewhere in the same psalm, David says, "This knowledge is just too wonderful for me." See, it's not bad news. But you see what he's saying? What about this whole concept of he withdraws fellowship from us if we sin? That's not what David said. He said, "If I live like the devil, you're there." You see, our fellowship is not based on our performance. It's based on the covenant. Here's the second promise Ruth made to Naomi. "Where you lodge, I will lodge." So she tells her, "You're going to settle in Israel, I'm going to settle in Israel." And by the way, these two poor women coming back to Israel, they were probably not expected to live at the Trump Towers or anything. She says, "Wherever you live, I live." Now that is an echo of a relationship between God and us. John 1:14 says, "The Word," of course that is Jesus incarnate, "the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." Literally, it means He pitched His tent among us. And I like that phrase because it does not say He built His house among us. It says He pitched His tent among us. There's a difference. If he had built His house among us, that means it was a fixed location. But you see, tents move. Where we go, we take our tents. If God had said, "I built my house among them," that means we have to stay where He is. He says He pitched His tent. That means wherever we go, He goes. Is it okay you're over here? I'm moving here now. We can't shake Him. We may try to shake Him. We can't shake Him. So you see, the picture here is this. We go off many paths in our lives. And even when we go on wrong paths, He says, "Don't worry, I'm camped out right here beside you." Why? Because He's ready for us to come into the tent. He makes it easy for us. Here's the third promise that Ruth made to Naomi. "Your people shall be my people." This was a Moabite girl saying, "You're an Israelite, I'm now an Israelite." Now that's an echo of a promise God made to us. In an astonishing way, God tells us, "Your people will be my people." Now how does God do that to us? Well, I think we find an answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. The unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. That means the believing wife. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, the word holy means set apart. Now, what he's saying here is the Old Testament equivalent of your people will be my people. What does he mean by that? Think of a situation where we have a Christian, a believer, but his family is not. Imagine that situation. We have a believer, his family is not, or part of his family. God says, hey, your people, they're now mine. Now, let me make clear before I say anything, that certainly does not mean that they are automatically saved. What it means, though, is that God says, your people, I've already set them apart. I've put them in a privileged position. So God says, your family members, he says, you do this. Your part is you pray for them. My part is I'll work on them. But see what he's saying? He says, they're mine now. You don't worry about them. They're my people. Here's the fourth promise Ruth made Naomi. He says, and your God, my God. Ruth's telling Naomi, remember Ruth is from Moab. That was a pagan country. They had all kinds of gods and goddesses. She says, now your God is Yahweh, and now he's my God. Now that also is an echo of a promise that Jesus made personally to us. Because Jesus tells us, my God is your God. In the upper room, John chapter 16, verse 26. In that day, you know when that day is? He meant the day that would meet. The day, in that day, means the interval of time between the cross and the rapture. So what he means is October 2008. In that day. He means now. He says, you will ask in my name. And that is the normal pattern of prayer. We ask things of the Father in the name of Jesus. But look what he says. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Father himself loves you. See what he's saying? He's saying, yes, you need to, yes, good to pray in my name. But he's saying two things. He says, one, we don't have to. You ever thought about that? We can go directly to the Father. But it's good to say to pray in Jesus' name. However, he's saying this. Even when you pray in my name, he's saying, it's not that Jesus takes our request and goes to the Father for approval. I think it's another misconception we have. I think we pray to Jesus, and Jesus goes and consults with the Father. Well, should we do what this guy's asking? I don't know. He's been kind of a jerk lately. Jesus is saying this. He's saying, yes, pray in my name. He said, but I want you to understand that you're praying in my name, but your prayer is going directly to our Father. He says, my God is your God. He says it explicitly in John 20, verse 17. He appears to Mary Magdalene after he's resurrected from the grave, and he says, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. I think the bottom line is what Jesus is saying to Mary Magdalene and us is that God the Father is not our grandfather. Isn't that what we tend to think? That Jesus is kind of our Father and the Father is our grandfather. He said, no, he shares. He says, he's my Father and he's your Father. Now, the fifth and sixth promises Ruth makes to Naomi are sort of together. Verse 17, she says, where you die, I will die. That's promise number 5. And there, I will be buried. That's promise number 6. She's saying, at the end of your life, you're going to be buried here in Israel, so will I. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Now let's look at number 5. He says, where you die, I will die. That is so deep and so full of meaning, I don't know where to start. But let me start this way. That's a promise that Jesus makes to us. Where you die, I will die. You see, we will leave this earth in one of two ways. We may leave in the rapture, which I hope that'd be much far the better. This afternoon would be fine. Now, if we leave here, this earth, via the rapture, well, then certainly He will be with us, won't He? There's no question. Now, for those Christians who have gone to be in the presence of the Lord, those who have fallen asleep, Jesus says, I'm with you too. You see, we know that when a believer falls asleep, the angels come and get him and take him to the Lord. But really, it's an immediate process. Bottom line is, the eyes close, and then the eyes open and see Jesus. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. See, it's very instantaneous. Absent from the body, you wake up, and there's Jesus. So Jesus says, where you die, I'll be there. Now, the promise number 6, Ruth tells Naomi, where you are buried, I will be buried. Now that, believe it or not, is an echo of a promise that Jesus makes to us. Now you see, if we do not leave this earth via the rapture, if we fall asleep, or let's say we have loved ones who have fallen asleep, he's saying, I'm with them where they're buried. And this is an astonishing thing to think of. But Jesus is with that physical body of our loved ones. You know why? Because he has to be. You see, the very body that we put into the grave will wake up. See, I think we think sometimes that we put a body in the grave or in the urn or at the bottom of the sea or up into Earth's orbit. And I think we tend to think that some kind of body like it comes up. No. The very body that closed the eyes, those very eyes will open. It's that very body that will come back. So what Jesus is saying is this. I'm standing guard at the cemetery. Don't worry. I'm at the mausoleum. I'm watching over that urn. I'm watching over the ocean. You know what he's doing? He's keeping track of every single atom in that body. Because he's going to bring them all back together. So he says, if you live, I'm with you. If you die, I'm with you. If you're raptured, I'm with you. If you're buried, I'm with you. And there's an even deeper picture here of this death and burial. He says, you die and buried, I'm died and buried. That is a great promise Jesus makes to us. Romans 6, verse 3, Paul says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Remember the word, the Greek word baptizo? Remember? Very unfortunate translation. Remember that? The word baptizo in Greek means identified with. Unfortunately, it looked sort of like the word for baptized. So all these times you see baptized in the New Testament just means identified with. So he's saying when he went to the cross, you were identified with him. And then, having been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's a lot of heavy theology there. Let me make it very simple. He's making a very specific promise to us. He's saying when Jesus died on the cross, you were there. You were with him. He says when he was buried in that tomb, you were with him. And what does that mean? It means a lot. Here's two things it means. One, it means the old person that we were before we were saved is gone. And we have a new identity in Jesus. Second thing it means is this. Think about our sins. Our sins were not only forgiven. Our sins were committed, were not even committed by us. Our sins were committed by somebody who died April 4th, 31 AD. Now, I don't know about you, but the guy who did all my sins, he looked a whole lot like me. He talked like me. Here's how you can spot him. He has a West Texas accent. He looks like me. I even heard he's wearing a Texas Tech shirt today. Wasn't that a great football day yesterday for some of us? And but he died April 4th, 31 A.D. And he was put in the tomb April 5th, 31 A.D. So you see, those sins that you're worried about, the sins that you think are blocking you from having fellowship, the sins that you think, well, I've got to confess, repent, and go to his presence, those sins were committed by somebody who died 2,000 years ago. See, when God says, look, when I put my son in the grave, you were there. He like I say, he's got this weird thing of he means what he says. Go figure. Now, you see, that's another reason why it's absurd to think that if we sin, God withdraws fellowship. Because the person who did that sin does not exist anymore. We are free, as he says, to walk in newness of life. And literally what it says is, we are free to walk in a new life. You see, we're born again. We don't just have a better life. We have a new life. And he means it very literally. Because the old person we were is in a tomb over there in Palestine. He died 2,000 years ago. We are what the Bible calls righteous. What does righteous mean technically? In the Bible, righteous means keeping the law 100%. That's our new life. Now, again, God would not withdraw fellowship, would He, from somebody who's righteous? So you see, we think we have to confess our sins. The truth is, from God's perspective, we don't have any sins to confess. They were all dealt with. Again, it sounds very religious and holy and pious to say, I've got to confess my sins. Doesn't it sound better to say Jesus took them all at the cross? Back in the 50s, there was an American who bought a Rolls Royce when he was over in England. He brought it back home. He developed mechanical problems. And he found out very quickly there was no place to repair it here. So he had to ship it back to England. A few weeks later, it comes back. It was repaired, cleaned up, spotless. Weeks went by. Weeks, never got an invoice. So he did what I certainly would have done. He sent a letter inquiring about that. I see some of them are smiling. And they sent back saying, we have no record of your vehicle ever being here. So he writes back, license plate number, VIN, all this is no... This is my vehicle. I want to know what the cost is. They sent him back a letter. We have no record of your vehicle ever being here. Furthermore, we have no record of any Rolls Royce ever needing repairs. See, that's how God sees us. He's made us a masterpiece. In a way, it's kind of a slap, isn't it? He's saying the old person you were, he's dead and buried. You're a new person. You got nothing on your record. We go to him and say, what about my sin? He says, your sin. I don't see anything here. Again, it may make us feel better. It's a non-factor with him. Because you see, I was talking about the concept of remembering. He remembers us when he acts on our behalf in response to the covenant. That's how he remembers us. I'll tell you one thing he doesn't remember. Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Now, I used to have an opinion about that verse. As you know very well, I'm the kind of person I can step up to the plate and say when I was... when I was not totally correct. Actually, I was not at all correct about this verse. Because what I used to think that meant was when he says he doesn't remember our sins, I thought, well, he remembers everything. He knows everything. I used to think what that meant was he didn't remember them in the sense that he wouldn't hold them against us. Or in some judicial legal sense, he didn't remember them. But good night, he remembers it. Well, that was, you know what that was? That was just stupid. Because you see, the reason I thought that incorrectly was that I was remembering that he was omniscient. You know what I was forgetting? I was forgetting that he is omnipotent. Omnipotent means he can do anything. And fortunately, if you look through the Bible, his omnipotence supersedes his omniscience. Meaning, the fact that he can do anything supersedes the fact that he knows everything. So now I believe that what this means is that he literally does not remember our sins. I think since he is omnipotent, he has the ability to wipe it completely from his memory, to wipe it from his database, and therefore I take the sentence at face value and say, I will not remember their sins no more. Therefore, we'll never have to account for our sins. So another misconception is that as soon as we're raptured or to go to be with the Lord in whatever way we go, the first thing we do is we take a beating for our sins. We have this so-called judgment seat of Christ. By the way, another phrase that's not in the Bible. See, he certainly does not withdraw fellowship from us. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 38, Paul summarizes the six things that Ruth just told Naomi. He lists all these things that cannot separate us from God, that cannot make us lose fellowship. And here's the list. Romans 8:38, I'm convinced neither death, meaning when we, however we go to be with the Lord, there's not going to be an interruption of fellowship. Not going to be a judgment seat. Nor life. That pretty much encompasses everything. Nothing we do in our life can separate us. Nothing we do in our life can cause God to withdraw fellowship from us. nor angels or principalities. Trudy mentioned young people at college. I guarantee you, Satan is throwing everything from hell he can at our college kids. He's saying, let him throw them. He says, there's not going to be any loss of fellowship. I'm with him. Nor things present. Let me ask you something. If sin can make God withdraw fellowship, is sin a thing you would be doing now? Yeah. So he said, that won't get it. Things to come. The sin you commit tomorrow, that won't work. That won't cause you God to withdraw fellowship. Nor height nor depth. Those are actually two terms from astronomy from ancient Greece. Height is a word that referred to the highest point of the universe. Depth is the word that refers to the lowest point of the universe. So he's saying, nothing in the universe can make God withdraw fellowship from you, nor any other created thing. I had a close friend who was Assembly of God pastor. And he believed, like most Assembly of Gods, I think, I want to be fair, there are brothers and sisters in Christ. I believe what he believed is what most Assembly of Gods believe. He did not believe you could lose your salvation by sinning or anything. But he believed that you could make a choice to walk away from your own salvation. I asked him one time, I said, Samuel, are you in the universe? He said, well, yes. I said, are you a created being inside the universe? Yes. I said, Romans 8:38 says, that will make you lose it. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, we're in Christ Jesus. And again, remember God said, when Jesus was at the cross, you were there. When Jesus was buried, you were there. So you see, he sees Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that God the Father would ever withdraw fellowship from Jesus? What a stupid thing to even ask. Who said that? Of course not. This sums it up. Verse 18. When she saw she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. That's a picture of Jesus. He says, I'm determined to go with you. Don't say any more about this fellowship stuff. I'm going with you. So you know what we do? If we're angry, if we messed up, we go back. If we got the bad attitude, we go back. You know, I think we had this reluctance to go back to Him because we know rightly that we sinned. And we think there must be a punishment. We're forgetting it happened at the cross. Now, you see, unfortunately, we don't go to Him. Let me tell you why that's unfortunate. You know, there is just one source of power for our lives. There's one source of power to clean up our lives, to give us energy for lives, to keep us on the right path. You know what that is? Fellowship with God. So our thinking that we can't go to Him hinders that process. Let me stress again, there are no other processes in place. It's just fellowship with Him. But we're afraid to go to Him. Carol and I were at the dog park with our dog one time, and this dog got loose. Woman was trying to get him to go. And so what does she do? She gets a big newspaper and rolls it up and starts whacking her hand and calling the dog to her. Yeah, right. You see, I think we're afraid to go to Him because we got all this woodshed mentality. He's going to take me to the woodshed. If you know that song, there's a man named Robert Robinson. You may not know the name, but you know a song he wrote. He lived in the 1700s, and Robert Robinson wrote a song called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And one of the lines in it was very prophetic. One of the lines is, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Well, he did leave. He left the church. And by what he said, he abandoned his faith. He said, I used to believe that. I don't believe that anymore. Toward the end of his life, he was riding in a stagecoach, and a woman was sitting across from him, and she was humming a song. And it was, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. He started getting teary-eyed. She said, do you know that song, sir? He said, ma'am, I'm the wretched person who wrote that song. He said, and I wondered. He said, all these years I wondered what I could do to get back to where I was. He said, hearing you hum it made me realize all I have to do to go back is go back. Well, Naomi came back. She came back. She didn't get her attitude cleaned up first. She didn't get her thinking cleared up first. She just came back. We'll see next time. She did the right thing. God got her going right. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great passage in Ruth. Above all, we thank you that you never leave us. You never withdraw fellowship from us. We thank you that our fellowship with you is based on the cross and not on anything that we do. We thank you that you remember us, that you turn and act in our behalf, not because of anything we've done, but because of the covenant. We thank you that we have a covenant with you, and we thank you for, above all, for Jesus, whose substitutionary, sacrificial death on the cross for us gave us salvation, eternal life, and fellowship with you. And we thank you and ask in Jesus' name, amen.